Well, we are fortunate this evening to hear from Brother Luke Roboto, who will exhort us, and he asks that we consider a reading from Scripture, Numbers 15, beginning with verse 22. And we shall read through verse 36. And if ye have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord commanded Moses and henceforth among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without knowledge or of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord, with his meat offering and his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance, and they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire, unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth ought presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they found him gathering sticks, and they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation, and they put him in a ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. Now I'll turn our attention to Brother Luke.
Been admiring this thing all week, so I'm glad I get to put it on now. It's kind of cool. Well, good evening, everyone. I bring with me the love and greetings of your brethren in the Finger Lakes Ecclesia. It's always good to be here. I was counting years since I've come, and I think this is my eighth year, if I remember correctly. So, it's always good to be back. The title for the talk, Degrees of Guilt, and it already did, because I talked to a few individuals. You might look at it and be like, whoa, you know, what are we going to talk about tonight? It seems kind of a little controversial or maybe a little harsh or something like that, but the title actually comes from a chapter in a book, which is a pretty good book, and it was actually on the back back table back there. I didn't see anybody pick it up, but it was Conviction and Conduct by Islip Collier. So it's actually, my talk is kind of like a book review, if you want to call it that. It's a chapter review. I read the chapter, I found it really interesting, and I wanted to present some of the ideas that Islip Collier gave in that chapter to you. And he said, within that chapter, he said, "It is usual to judge the heinousness of a sin solely with reference to its effect on humanity." And I thought that was a pretty profound statement, because as human beings, it's sometimes difficult to apply higher principles and to kind of think outside of our first-person perspective. We're very self-centered, and that behavior is not unusual. And it affects all of us in one way or another, and many other brothers have talked about this week. That's what we're going to kind of look at this evening. It's also very easy, I think, given this inability to think outside of our own human perspective, to judge a sin based on whether it harms humanity or if it doesn't harm humanity. And I'll give you an example. We would expect that someone that kills somebody, murders someone, would and probably should receive a greater punishment than somebody that like steals a pack of gum, right? If you some kid steals a pack of gum, you're not going to give him the death penalty. That just seems kind of harsh. But somebody that murders someone else would receive a higher condemnation. And with this same example, our condemnation of such acts leads to a similar inability to forgive someone for heinous crimes, compared to our slight chastisement of an individual that steals from the candy store. And I have a few examples that are pretty recent, still going on. Here's one. Okay. You can put an X through the guy on the left. That's Richard Matt. He was shot. Found him. Shot him. David Sweat was just recently, thanks to Jim, he reassured me, when you go home you can rest easy. Because up in New York State we had this all over the news, that David Sweat was also caught. So he'll obviously be going to jail under lock and key and under a more of an eye, I think, too. Here's another individual. And by the way, these two individuals are pretty nasty. If you look at their rap sheet, they did some pretty nasty crimes. Here's another one. Anybody know who that is? Jokar Tsarnaev. He was from the Boston Marathon bombing. He was just recently sentenced to death for his crimes. And here's another. This is a little bit harder to figure out. Anybody know who that is? Colorado folk would know this person pretty well. This is James Holmes, who is in the process of sentencing for the Aurora shooting at the movie theater a couple years ago. So obviously these individuals, pretty nasty guys, did some pretty nasty crimes, and we would say that with this this perspective, our human perspective, they should receive a pretty harsh penalty for what they did. And that's the way we often think. And the establishment of modern laws and punishments within the United States or in really any country have been based on this perspective. And some of them actually are right, they're founded upon the nation. They're at the roots of the foundation of the nation. And I want to show you a slide here. These are called federal mandatory minimums, and you may have heard of them before. It's basically the penalty that would be given for a certain crime that is like the minimum sentence. So if you do this, you'll get this, this punishment, mandatory minimum. So first degree murder, you would receive life in prison or death, depending upon the state that you live in. And that was actually established in 1790, which, you know, is very early on in our history. In the United States. Hostage taking, interesting one, resulting in the death of any person, life in prison, or death, and that was in 1994. Bank robbery, avoiding apprehension for bank robbery, or escaping custody after a bank robbery, or causing death in the process of a bank robbery, dependent upon all those different things. The first offense is 10 years, and if somebody is killed in the process of that, it's life in prison or the death penalty. And that was 1986 to 1988. Here's another list. If you can look this up online. They have a big, huge PDF file of all these different crimes. And some of them at the bottom of the PDF file are, like, less known. They don't happen as often. And I would call them less serious crimes, even though they're kind of serious. And some of these are kind of entertaining. Refusing to testify before Congress is a month in prison. That's interesting. That was 1857, so pretty early on. I like this one. Bribery of meat inspectors, right? You, like, want to get your stuff through inspection. You're like, hey, here's a little money on the side. You know, just kind of push it along. It'll be all right. All right, so that was back in 1907 when a lot of that stuff was going on. Here's one from Mike McDonald. I told him about this when I gave this talk up in Finger Lakes. Embezzlement, fraud, or false entries by a banking officer. And that's what Mike does. That's 2 years in prison. That's 1913. So, and there's a lot more. There's some really interesting ones there. The question is, does the greatest degree of guilt apply to someone that transgresses a law that in some way endangers or harms another human being? And that's a question we kind of have to ask. But it's kind of a dangerous assumption to think that way, to slip into the idea that the greatest degree of guilt applies to someone that transgresses a law that harms someone or murders someone or kills someone, right? Why is this dangerous? Well, it's kind of a slippery slope if you think about it, because it leads to a wide range of acceptance of sin. And that's kind of what Brother Collier was referring to in his chapter in that book, Principles and Proverbs. He says, from this assumption, it is not a very long step to an attitude of toleration or indifference towards all sins which do not appear harmful to anyone. Such a mindset has actually crept into our society today in the form of what we call it humanism. And it's led to the establishment of various policies and mandates of tolerance towards what at one time appeared to be a very serious crime or a sin in the eyes of God, which is now not that bad anymore. And we've seen this very much in our lifetime today, that things that were crimes or that were looked down upon, even biblical things, are now accepted, and they're just fine. It's okay, because the only real punishments that should happen are the ones that really harm people. And if it doesn't harm someone, then why punish them? So that's the slippery slope. And we've seen this, and we saw this, like, last week. Here. Right? That same picture that we saw earlier now is decorated with rainbow flags. And this was the acceptance of gay marriage by the Supreme Court just last week. We as Christadelphians must assume a much higher perspective on the subject. It is true that some sins are more serious than others, and the Bible is full of many examples and their corresponding punishments. In fact, there are some transgressions which God has expressed his intolerance, his abhorrence, and thus they might be regarded or must be regarded as exceptionally serious. And again, Brother Collier says, apart from this, and I'll read the whole quote, apart from this, the depth of a man's guilt is determined not by reference to the degree of harm he does to other men, but by the degree of deliberateness with which the law is violated. In other words, sins of presumption are always worse than sins of infirmity. And that's the way he puts it. And that's a very, very interesting idea. In the account we read, Brother Ron read this earlier, we see an example of what Brother Collier calls a sin of presumption. And that's in Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, where it says, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And that word presumptuously, if you look it up, it's It's an interesting word. It has a lot of different meanings. It is rum or room. I don't know how to say that exactly, but you can. I highlighted a few choice words up there. To be high, to rise, to exalt oneself, and to be kind of haughty or proud. And I like the last definition: to breed worms. You know, that's lousy. The idea of presumptuous sin is basically a deliberate action that is in the face of the Lord's commandments. You know what is right and what is wrong, and you do it anyway. So that's what sins of presumption are all about. And it's kind of a description that's given in a few places in Scripture. The first one that I really thought about was Nimrod. And that's found in Genesis chapter 10, verse 9, where it says in the ISV, he became a fearless hunter in defiance of the Lord, in the face of God. So that was Nimrod. He was in defiance of the Lord, and from Nimrod, we know, came quite a few other nasty things. Zimri and Cosby were mentioned by Brother David earlier this week, and I thought that was an excellent example of this as well, and that's found in Numbers 25, verse 6. It says there, and behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. And it says, this is key, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They did it in defiance of Moses, in defiance of God. And that is a presumptuous, a deliberate sin. And such deliberate actions were punishable by death. Or as the King James expresses, such a person was to be utterly cut off. That's pretty strong language there. And that word, to be utterly cut off, basically means to be consumed, to be destroyed, to cut off the flesh, to cut it into pieces. So it's a pretty strong statement against it. In the account that we read, we find an immediate instance of this type of deliberate presumptuous sin in that man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. And if you read it without the context, you would assume that such a sin is in no way harmful to anybody, right? You pick up sticks on the Sabbath day, big deal. Whatever. In fact, it kind of echoes the plea of Jesus Christ himself when he was arguing the ability to heal on the Sabbath day. If you look at Luke chapter 14, Luke 14 verses 3 through 5, it says, and Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? So, you know, it's kind of similar. You pull your beast of burden out of the pit. Why can't you just pick up sticks on the Sabbath day? But the idea is that the sin was done deliberately. He did it in the face of God, immediately after the consequences of such a sin were given, like right afterwards. The judgment seems to be more reasonable when we think about it with the context in mind, and it's more reasonable in our own eyes. Brother Islip Collier remarks on the same account. He says, a strict command to hallow the Sabbath and do no manner of servile work on that day had just been given. There was no temptation to break the law in this manner. The offender could not possibly plead that he was assailed by a great temptation to gather sticks. And I thought that was kind of funny, right? You know, like, I saw those sticks over there, and I really wanted to pick them up. It wasn't like this temptation to gather sticks. It was in the face of what Moses said. It wasn't a matter of weakness, succumbing to the flesh. The account of Achan also follows a similar kind of disobedience with a very strict punishment. I'd like to go over to Joshua chapter 7 and read a few verses from that account, not the whole thing. Joshua chapter 7, starting at, we'll read the first verse. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And skipping down to verse 20 and 21. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." In verse 25, "And Joshua said, 'Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day.' And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones." So in today's society, stealing or even spoiling another person's goods, like following some military victory, would never, ever be punished in the same way here shown by Joshua, right? They would chastise them, or maybe they would, you know, give them a short prison term. But it wouldn't be a stoning and then a burning and then a stoning, right? That's pretty harsh punishment. Bank robbery today, think about bank robbery, we just read about it earlier, only results in a mandatory minimum of 10 years in prison. So compare that to what Achan received. And in no way, like today, would the whole family get indicted for the crime of one individual. It doesn't happen. But Achan did something different. Achan knew the commandment. And we read that in Joshua 6:18 in the previous chapter, where it says, "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Achan knew. His family knew. His deliberate action to take may have been based on a temptation to own a nice, like, garment or gain some wealth, but such temptation is unfounded to a man that had the fear of God in front of his eyes. He knew the consequences for his sin, his family knew, and so he was condemned for his actions. It was a deliberate action on his part. Islip Collier says, "The distinction is between sins which arise from the weakness of the flesh and sins which arise from the perversity of the spirit. When the spirit is willing and the heart is inclined to God, much of the weakness of the flesh may be forgiven. But when the spirit is perverse and the heart rebels against God, how can it be possible for the great breach to be healed?" Another example that ends in a completely different consequence is found in the case of David. One could argue that David committed one of the blackest of sins, causing his harm to his friend and destroying a family. Despite his riches and his privileges, he really should be labeled a robber, an adulterer, and a murderer. So why is there this strange disparity? The severity towards, like, picking up sticks and leniency towards an atrocious crime like David committed. And I'd like to read the account that Nathan presents to David, the parable. So go over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 3 through 4. And this is the parable of the ewe lamb. "But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." And then I'll just skip down to verse 7. "And Nathan said to David, 'Thou art the man,'" right? David says, you know, kill that guy. That guy should be destroyed. And Nathan says, "Thou art the man." Well, what a moment, right? What a harsh moment for David. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul." David's sin is a little bit different here. David's sin was committed, we might say, in a state of weak flesh. It wasn't from a desire to deliberately disobey the commandments of the Lord. His transgression was not deliberately reasoned out, though you could make some arguments there. He did not in any way conclude that since God is a merciful God, it was worth the risk. If such thoughts had crossed his mind, I'm quite sure that the consequences would have been quite different. Instead, and we see this right afterwards in the same chapter, David humbled himself. He was humbled, he acknowledged his sin immediately, and an answer came from that. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. And that's probably what David wanted to hear. He acknowledged his sin, and he was forgiven. Can we draw from this conclusion that since David was forgiven, God will make allowances for human weakness? And therefore, we can basically be excused for doing various things, doing things wrong. Well, I think Paul answers that question quite clearly in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In fact, indulging in the idea of continuing in sin in an expectation that we might receive some mercy, or the same mercy that was shown to David, is, in fact, a deliberate despising of God's law. That is what we might call a presumptuous sin. An interesting thought is brought up in the book Conviction and Conduct in that chapter, Degrees of Guilt, where Brother Collier uses an analogy of a child and a mother in the connection with that deliberate sin idea. And the analogy really rang home with me, with Rachel and I trying to do our best to raise Micah, and now Miriam. Obviously, Miriam's not really deliberately sinning or anything, but Micah can be a little bit challenging sometimes. He's right there smiling at me now. But I tried to find a picture that kind of expresses that best. Now, I know that every parent in here has seen that look before, where you tell them not to do something, and they look back at you, right? And then they do it anyway. That's a look, right? You know it. You've seen it before. So I want to read this analogy that Brother Collier comes up with. He says, a child, and it is a little different, it might be a little obscure, a little flowery language here, so I'll try to do my best to explain it. A child is perhaps meddling with some ornaments which should not be touched. The mother commands him to leave them alone and come away. The mandate has to be repeated several times, perhaps with threats. And it may be that in the end, obedience is only secured by some kind of bribe. The child is not punished, though richly deserving. But now, on the other hand, suppose that without any deliberate disobedience of this nature, the child turning to come away at the first command chances to break one of the most precious of the ornaments. Well, what happens? Well, the parent becomes a perfect fury, and the erring child is punished with the utmost severity. All right, so this kid is, you know, going to, like, knock something over you to say, get away from there right now. And they turn, they listen to you, they turn, and they knock something over. And what do? You jump all over them. Like, how dare you? Whack. You know, you hit the kid, whatever. Okay? Well, first off, I'm sure that happened to me several times. So I'll just say, a child shouldn't be punished for an accident. Right? That doesn't make any sense. They should be taught that the immediate obedience was actually a good thing, that turning away when you were told to is a really good thing. And I think every parent knows and treats deliberate disobedience as a bad thing. And such a principle is, in fact, treated in the same way by our Heavenly Father. Should condemnation happen only when something is broken, like the ornament in the analogy? Or should we judge our kids more severely when they deliberately disobey us to our face? They give us that look. It seems like an obvious answer from the perspective of the parent, right? Obviously, you're going to get a harsher penalty when you deliberately disobey. Yet, perhaps we should analyze our own character and recognize that often we look like that. We do that to God. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. And this is where, like, the exhortation gets a little bit like, oh, man, that's kind of harsh. But read Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. There are so many exhortations in Scripture to analyze and to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself. 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We know ourselves better than anyone else. And we should know that out of the heart proceeds evil things like murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, as it says in Matthew 15, verse 19. Romans 7, 18 says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And in Isaiah 64, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and all our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We are our own accusers, and we are also our own defenders and our own judges. Now, how often do we deceive ourselves to think that we are not that bad, or our guilt is in no way punishable by death? We didn't kill anybody. At least I don't think anybody in here did. I hope not. Okay? But we're, again, often deliberately disobedient, which is punishable by death. Romans 10, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. We must put aside such petty, humanistic, fruitless justification of ourselves, and humble ourselves before God. Remember, presumptuous sin is punishable by death, because at the heart of such actions is a sense of pride. Pride is the downfall of many people, but we can't let it take any part of us. We know in Proverbs 16, 18, we know this very well, that pride goeth before destruction and an haughty spirit before a fall. So how do we humble ourselves? How do we get rid of this pride? Well, first, we have to recognize our own guilt. We have to give everything up to God. We have to maintain a repentant humility, just like David had. We have to seek for pardon and recognize there is only one true source of forgiveness. Romans 7, 24 through 25 says in the ESV, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, the answer is it in the very next verse. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who delivers us from the body of death. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Brother Collier writes, when a sin has been committed, and the transgressor with a repentant humility pleads for pardon, it is doubtless comforting to know that other servants of God have sinned and have been forgiven. But all our efforts must be to shape our lives in accordance with the commands and examples held up for our guidance, and to avoid the stumbling stones over which others have fallen. When we go out from here, we have to remember everything that we learned. So to close, I'd like to read one last set of verses in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, and 10 and 11. In verse 6 of that chapter, he writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Thank you.
We're indebted to Brother Luke for his remarks tonight. So many times, introspection, and thought-provoking. We thank him. We'll continue our meeting this evening with the singing of hymn number 251, after which we'll ask Brother Don Pruitt to come forward and dismiss us with prayer. "Now may he who from the dead brought the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, our living head, from all ill, us safely keep." Hymn number 251.
Almighty, merciful, gracious, heavenly Father, hallowed be thy great and thy holy name. Heavenly Father, we bow before thee to worship thee, honor thee, and glorify thee. Heavenly Father, we own thy creation. We acknowledge the sovereignty over thy creation. The heavens declare thy glory and the firmament thy workmanship. For in thee we live and move and have our being. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this peaceful, quiet time we've had this week in fellowship to refresh ourselves, to strengthen ourselves, that we may enter that straight gate and pursue that narrow path toward life. We ask our blessings on thy blessing on ourselves and all others who've entered into covenant relationship with thee, that they as well as we may receive the strength and comfort we've received by being in fellowship here together. Heavenly Father, we eagerly anticipate the soon return of thy Son, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, to establish his righteous kingdom and heal this earth's problems. It is to that extent that we pray for the peace that is to come to Jerusalem through the name of our Lord and Master, our great High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.